Good morning, church. My name's Mike Singleton, and Singleton's been hanging around Genesis for about going on 7 years now. So today is the last sermon in our We Believe series, and our last opportunity to be able to recite the Nicene Creed together. As a reminder, this creed was 700 years ago. It was has brought clarity to Christian doctrine for churches all over the world. We read this joining churches everywhere as an expression of the common faith held by Christians. So please join us together one more time in reading this creed, okay? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. We spoke by the prophets, and we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
All right, you can have a seat. Well, I've had a good time. I don't know if you have, but I've had a good time working through this, the Nicene Creed, and talking about church history a little bit, and working back 1,700 years to this moment where this guy named Arius began to teach and proclaim and really sing things that were actually false about Jesus, and how that early church came together and gave incredible clarity. I've had a lot of fun doing that. I hope you've enjoyed that. Today is our last day, which means we start a new series next week. And that is because it is not next Sunday. Next Sunday is the start of the Advent Christmas season, all right? Yes, Thanksgiving comes first. I'm fully, like, that is indoctrinated in here. It is a creedal belief that thou shalt begin Christmas music after you eat turkey. Amen. We do start Advent next week, and this has been kind of a deep theological series. We're going to have some fun with our Christmas series. Do you like Christmas movies? Some of you have been watching Hallmark Christmas movies since July. God bless you. And some of you, like, all the good ones are already all over TV, which I won't watch them. It's just not me. I hear now that our first family Christmas movie this year is going to be the Jonas Family Christmas. Dear God, help us. But we're doing, here's the title of our series. Are you ready? Here's the title of our series that we're starting next week. Merry Christmas, you filthy animal. Now, what movie is that from? Anybody want to help me out? Home Alone, that's right. So here's what we're going to do. If you haven't figured it out, every Christmas movie that's not a Hallmark movie, Hallmark movie has a whole different story arc of, I'm not even getting into that. But every Christmas movie, what normally comes up is you have a character, and in the character there is a real longing of the human heart that is on display. So whether it's Kevin McAllister or Clark Griswold or Buddy the Elf, something in the movie reveals a longing of the human heart in the main character. And the story arc is that everything goes sideways, everything goes bad, but there's something about the message of Christmas that satisfies that longing of the heart. And what we would say is that's actually true. Not normally in the way the movie answers it, but in the real arc of the fact that God himself stepped into humanity, became one of us. We've talked about that in the Creed. There is the answers to all the longings of the human heart. And so what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on the movies. We're going to show some movie clips. We're going to have a lot of fun. And as we do this, we're going to focus on different longings of the human heart and show us how the message of Christmas, the true message of Christmas, actually does satisfy those longings. We're going to start next week with Buddy the Elf and the issue of, you know, the need for Christmas cheer. How do we find joy? And the fact that the Bible does point us to the coming of Jesus as that kind of hope, and it's a real thing. To coincide with that, we're actually showing you how it is the names of Jesus who answer the question, okay? And so we have a devotion available for you. If you haven't picked one up, we would encourage individuals and families to grab one of these. It starts on the 1st of December, which is over the weekend, and so we want you to have these. They're out there at the table. It's an $8 donation, but I'm telling you, if you don't have $8 or don't just grab a book and take it, there is a QR code there on the table out there where you can scan the code and just pay right there online. But we want to get rid of the books. We want you to have them by this weekend. So if your family hasn't grabbed one or you haven't grabbed one for yourself and you'd like one, make sure you get one at the end of service today. Let's make sure they're all gone, all right? I want to start this morning with the last, very last word of the creed. What's the very last word of the creed? Amen. Amen. That's not the way you're supposed to say it, okay? Amen. See, you guys are, a lot of you guys grew up either Presbyterian or Baptist, and, you know, about all you can do is, like that, that's all you got, you know? Some of y'all grew up a little more Pentecostal, and, you know, the amens come out, and, you know, and then you start shouting, but not very many of you, because it doesn't show up in this room a whole lot. Every once in a while, I hear a, And see, what you need to know is amen is an ancient Hebrew word that means the prayer's over past the turkey. Not really. That's a joke, okay? Normally, like in our life, we use the word amen to close a prayer, which is fine, but the word actually means truth or truly. And became a way in the context of a gathering or an individual to say, we are basing this on the truth of Scripture, and now we stand in agreement. I grew up in a church that was a lot like this. Not very many people would voice amens, okay? But my dad was the exception. And as a teenager, it freaked me out. Like, we'd be sitting there, and preacher be preaching, my dad would be like, amen. And everybody turned around and look, and I'm sitting there next to him, and it's like, what are you doing, Dad? Please stop this, because people think you're weird, but he would not stop. He liked amen in the preacher, because he knew if he amen the preacher would like be encouraged and enthusiastic. And I will tell you, that is a true story. It is a good tradition for us to amen, because what amen really means is, you know that's right. Come on, preacher, bring it. Like that's what it really means. Or it's standing in agreement saying, I affirm that. And with a praising heart, okay? So we're going to practice here. I want to hear you, okay? Jesus is Lord. Yes. That's right. Come on. Christ is risen. Yes. Jesus loves you more than you know. Yes. Christ is coming again. Yes. All right, now we got the idea, okay? So we can, as a church, start doing this. The creed ends with amen. I love that. It ends with amen because what this creed that we've been talking through for the last 11 weeks, it is a corporate and individual declaration of the core truths that we believe. We don't just say them. Like, some of you grew up in churches that did either the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed, and you did it as like a recitation. But some of you grew up in churches who actually would recite the creed and didn't believe it. I heard a story this week of a young man who grew up in a church who actually denied the essentials of the Christian faith in the like their true beliefs. They'd embrace all kinds of cultural ideas and all that kind of stuff. The church itself did not believe, but every week they recite the Nicene Creed. And he is sitting in a service one day as a teenager reciting the Nicene Creed, and all of a sudden it dawned on him, holy cow, they're speaking of a guy who really died and rose again, and God opened his eyes in that service in a church that did not preach the gospel. He listened to the creed and came to believe in Jesus and is now a pastor of a church here in our great nation, okay? That's the way God works, because these are affirmations. Just reciting it doesn't do anything. But when we go, man, we believe, and we get to the end, we're like, it's not just, we believe this, amen. Amen. Like this is who we are. This is what we believe. When we hold our faith in that way, it changes everything. And so there's this cool moment in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 tells us that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. So he's standing like a preacher on a stage, and he opened it, and all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered,
Amen.
And lifting up their hands. Oh my gosh, we can't do that. It'll get out of hand in here if we start doing that. Somebody will show up with a tambourine one of these weeks. It's going to freak everybody out. And lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, this is an affirmation that preaching, to be honest with you, is supposed to be an audience response thing. Reciting a creed is an audience response thing. It is saying, listen, we hear what the word of the Lord is, and we are with this. We believe in this, okay? And so it is okay to amen every once in a while, and if you're like, but that makes me really uncomfortable, it's okay for you not, or to do it inside. But I'm just saying this creed ends in a beautiful way. And that is so important because these truths once for all delivered by the saints, as Jude 1 tells us, matter. We talked last week about the fact that we have an apostolic faith, that we're not making something up or making something new, that literally the truths we hold have been proclaimed for over 2,000 years, and they were given to us from Jesus through the apostles in the scriptures. And these creeds help us, not because they are scripture. We made this clear early. We do not believe that this is the word of God. We believe a creed is like the moon, as insofar as it actually reflects the true light of the scripture and the true light of Christ, they are true. So you've been here every week. If you've been here every week and hanging out or missed, got a lot of sermons, we're not preaching the creed. We're preaching Christ from the scriptures, but we are framing it around the doctrines that have been given to us in the creed. And what's happened over the years is that there are different types of ways, different types of Christian affirmations. So I'm going to explain to you the difference between a catechism, a creed, a confession, and a statement, just for a few minutes. These four types of statements, they're all helpful and useful. And I would say, in your faith, it would be good to go find some of these. So first of all, let's talk about what a creed is. A creed is a shorter statement that is designed for like corporate response of reading together and saying this together that affirms the core beliefs we as Christians hold. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has probably the earliest of Christian creeds, as Paul tells this church in Corinth, this ancient Greek city. He says, listen, I delivered you as first importance what I also received. And then he says this, for Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And scholars believe, I believe, that is actually an ancient creed, that the first confession of these early churches, they would gather in worship, and they would, the pastor, somebody would say, what do we believe? And they would say, we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. They would say it together. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Or it might have been used in baptism. We're going to baptize you. What do you believe? And they would recite this short but clear definition of what Christ did for us in the gospel. You end up with the Apostles' Creed, which is a shorter confession, a shorter creed like this, that a lot of churches, rather than the Nicene Creed, will use the Apostles' Creed. And the apostles did not write it. What we're saying, it's an apostolic creed. It's like what we said, apostolic, like we are the apostolic church. It's saying, man, this is a summation, a quick statement about what the apostles taught, or the Nicene Creed. And there's other creeds that are out there, but usually a creed is shorter. You're like, that creed is not short. Compared to other documents, they are, and they're designed for like public response, for us to read and recite together, and we've been doing that. Second type of statement is a confession. Confessions are normally longer statements, and where a creed normally defines the universal beliefs of Christianity, confessions also often form like more like state boundaries. So you have like the national boundaries of what it means to be a Christian, but there are groups within, so you have, you know, Presbyterian and Baptist and Lutheran and Catholic and the different groups, and we do have differences. Those differences don't divide us, as we said last week, but they do create some structure so that we see things in Scripture that are not essential, that we can link arms and still be together for the gospel on, but we see things a little bit different. And a lot of times confessions are written to define the faith a little more deeply for specific churches and congregations or groups of churches. Like, you know, there's the Westminster Confession, or the, you know, the London Baptist Confession. Our church is part of a tribe of churches that has a confession. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And our theology, while it's not show up in our website and our doctrine, it aligns with that statement. We believe the things that this group of people believe in. We align ourselves with that. It's a confession, but confessions are long. They're usually, you know, chapter after chapter of things, you know, statements about what we believe about specific topics, okay? A statement, theologically, is when the church comes together, and what I mean now is the universal church or in a region, and there is normally something happening in the world that causes the church to need to give clarity for how that once-for-all delivered faith addresses a specific issue. And this happens every so many years. There is a new challenge, a new question, a new issue that arises in culture. The church must, Christianity must then say, how do we respond to this? How do we interact with this? We don't want to be idiots who just say the culture's wrong and we hate you. Like, that's a terrible response. But we also don't want to go, well, we're just going to embrace what the culture believes and throw some Bible verses at it. That doesn't work because we'll lose the faith. Either way, we're not looking like Christ. So what happens is that groups of Christians, scholars and other Christians, church leaders will come together. They will pray. They will read the scripture. They will hear preaching and teaching on it. They will begin to wrestle. Normally, they will issue a statement. In my lifetime, there have been three major statements. One was called the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy that was addressing the fact that we believe that the Bible is wholly true. Because about 40 years ago, 50 years ago, there were a lot of people came around and said, well, the Bible is true-ish, just not all of it. Don't believe Jonah really existed. It's just a parable. And that statement was a group of people coming together saying, listen, we actually believe in the true Scripture without error, like all of God's word is inspired. Then not too long after that, several years ago, there was the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. As the culture was beginning to deal with confusion over what it meant to be a man and a woman, and then the church in places became very misogynistic, the response was, you know, I am man and woman, you stay in your place, and that wasn't right either. These people came together and made what I believe is a very helpful, clear statement about what the Bible teaches about our gender identity and who we are. And then not too long after that, our culture took that and sexuality way farther. And the most recent statement that I want to reference this morning, it's called the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality, where Christians came together and said, let's give affirmations and denials about what the scripture teach about ourselves, our sexuality, how we interact with the world around these issues, these big cultural issues, and now there's clarity. There's people who've come together and thought through that. That's where statements come. The last type of statement is called a catechism. And a catechism, these are the ones that I think for you, especially parents, are most helpful because they take truths that are put in the creeds and the confessions, truths that are out there in Christianity, and they put it in a framework that is in question-answer format. And by putting it out there, they're designed to raise a question, and then the catechism will give an answer to that question that you can use to yourself to begin to wrestle with what is it that we believe, what are the core doctrines that we believe, what does it mean to believe in Jesus and his scriptures, and how do we understand what God has done in the world. But they're really also designed not only for you, but a great catechism is also designed for you to teach your children. And we are given the responsibility as a church, but you as parents are given the responsibility to pass on the faith that is given to your children. Our kids are over here right now, and they're doing a material called the Gospel Project. The Gospel Project is shaped by two things. First of all, they do a three-year journey through the whole Bible. This morning, they are in the Old Testament story of Israel and how Israel was never faithful to God's covenant. That's what they're talking about in there. And they're going to hear this morning about, because of that, God actually judged them and Jerusalem fell, and like the whole story of the Old Testament of the Babylonian captivity. That's what they're learning about this morning, okay? But at the same time, that curriculum is shaped around a document they've created that has 76 questions about the doctrine of faith, and over a three-year period, they cover all 76 questions in units. So usually about a four-week, they'll pick one of the 76 questions. They will raise a question. There will be an answer. And so our material is shaped by a catechism. So is we put every week in our family worship sheet the New City Catechism, which is another question and answer catechism that is there for you to raise a question and see the answer. And the New City Catechism is 52 questions, which fits perfectly in a year. There you go. So question number one will be the first Sunday in January. The last question will be the last Sunday in December, and 52 questions. Now, here's what we do as a church, just so you know this. What we do as a church for all of you is every week we put out a family worship sheet, right? If you've never picked one up, go grab one. It also goes out on our web presence, on our blog tomorrow morning. Those of you who are on our church's, inside, it's called Koinonia, our inside web presence for those who are part of our church, you get it this afternoon. And every week on the family worship sheet, one of the things we do is we tell you what this week's New City Catechism question and answer is, and we show you what the lesson in Genesis Kids was with the big picture question and answer. And we put that for you there so that you can take these tools and pass them on to your kids, because these things are helpful. These creeds, confessions, statements, catechisms are important, and they're important for several reasons. How should we be using these creeds, confessions, catechisms? How should we be using them in our lives? And I'm going to tell you, they should teach us to look up, look back, look down, look around, and look out. Okay? Look up. When I open a creed or a catechism, when I'm doing this as in my own spirituality or I'm sharing this with my kids, I am lifting our chin, lifting my chin, lifting my children's chin to look up and see the God who is and to know what we truly believe about him. We're reminded we don't make God up. We don't come up with our own God and our own belief system, that God defines himself and he calls us to lift our gaze to see him so that our eyes behold him and that our hearts are just like the affection pours out. We've said this several times, that our theology should turn into doxology. Or I'll interpret that again if you haven't heard that yet. What it means is, as I truly see Christ, as I truly see the Trinitarian God, as I see the glory of who Jesus is and what God has done for me in the world, it should stir my affection so that what I believe becomes worship. And if your theology is turning you into a cold egghead, you're doing it wrong. Your theology should explode in your heart because you see him clearly, and he is so worth loving because he loves you. Amen. And so these creeds, these confessions, using these tools in our lives will cause us, help us look up, and also help us look back. Listen, I grew up really Baptist, just so you know. And there was kind of a sense in which there was Jesus and John the Baptist. We, like all you Presbyterians and Lutherans, you didn't have a guy in a Bible. We did. We had John the Baptist. So we knew we were right. But there was a sense in which I kind of grew up thinking there was Jesus, John the Baptist, and everybody between them and my parents had it wrong. And now there's me, and I got it right. And one of the things the creeds and these confessions do is they help us go, man, no, that's not true. There is 2,000 years of glorious church history in which people standing against the culture, standing against false doctrines, standing in the midst of persecution, stood up for the truth of Christ because they knew him. And there's beauty in that. People in this series, like Athanasius, we've had a little fun talking about Saint Nicholas, who was a defender of the authentic Christian faith and the giver of gifts. But like these people matter in the story, and we have our faith today because those people stood for what was true even if it cost them their lives. And so they help us look back. They help us look down also. They're designed to help us look down towards our children and other people as we teach and train the faith. Like they're telling you this, like this Nicene Creed, we're going to close the series. Don't just push it away. Keep reciting it and keep using it to teach others and tell your kids, use these creeds and confessions. I would just really challenge you, if you're not already doing it, start picking up the family worship and every week talk about that week's question and the New City Catechism and that week's question in the Gospel Project material with your kids. Drill it into their hearts so they can recite, you know, what is it that we truly believe? They also cause us to look around. In other words, when we say the Nicene Creed in here, I love the fact that we said it together. I am doing this with a community of faith in this room and in partnership and with Christians all over the world, right? And last, it causes us to look out. Our faith is crazy and radical. We believe in a guy who was crucified and died the worst death possible. And 3 days later, he walked out of that grave. I think we lose sight of that's insane. But it's true. And your faith is always going to be countercultural. But we have a better story. We have a better message. And the creeds and confessions can help you clarify that so you know how to address your friends and neighbors, people living in the world. And so these creeds and confessions, how do we use them? We look up, we look back, we look down, we look around and look out. Now, our confession this morning, and I got to pick up the pace, but our the final phrase before it says amen, that was all I preached one word from the creed. That's all our amen. We believe, we're in, this is true. The last phrase of confession says this: I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We've been reading this, and one thing that a couple of you have asked me as we kind of recite this is, it's we believe, we believe, we believe, and then the last phrase says, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The creed does not end with a whimper, it ends with a bang. It ends with a bold declaration, and it changes. And I actually went to, like, I went and found the original language, the Greek language, the original creed, and the creed, the original actually does this. It goes from we to I look forward. But I also want you to notice it doesn't go I believe. Like over and over, the creed recites we believe, we believe, we believe. They could have right here said, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead, or we believe in this, but it doesn't. It says I look forward. And I think that's intentional. Because what's happening in the creed is that they're saying, here are the truths that we hold together. And I can get to the end of the creed and go, man, that's just words. That's just a recitation. That's just something we say in church. Have y'all ever had a moment where you're like, but why does it matter? So what? And the answer is that when we believe the things that the creed has expressed, not just go, well, I believe the mental assent, but when I'm going, man, this God, this Trinitarian God, this God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this Son who came into humanity and lived his life on our behalf, he lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross for your sins and mine, and he rose again on the third day. And when God opens my heart, and I believe, not just going, yes, I believe, but I'm like, my whole life is his. I believe in such a way that I'm giving myself to it. Here's what you can declare. Because that is true, I know the resurrection is coming. I know there's a day where the grave will not hold me anymore. And so we got to wrestle with this, because what happens is, as we read this, we live in a culture that has been so influenced by Christianity, it doesn't feel weird anymore. But when the people wrote this creed in the 300s, it was revolutionary and completely countercultural. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at a text that helps us see this. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in baskets at the end of some of our rows. We'll be on page 1179. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we'd love for you to grab that one of those and read along with us. And if you don't have a Bible at home, or your Bible's like falling apart, or you have an old, like a version of the Bible that is really hard to read because it's really old English, we would love that to be our gift to you today. Read it this week and use it at Thanksgiving. Page 1179. This man named Paul is writing. He's written a long, long letter that has actually outlined all the beliefs in the creed. And verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through the end of chapter 11 is one continuous flowing argument about the beauty of the gospel. And chapter 8 is like one of the great mountain peaks in all of Scripture. So rich and so full of the glories and the blessings we have because of what Jesus did for us. But in the middle of this chapter, Paul, in this letter, is writing to the church in ancient Rome, and he says this about the sufferings of this life and how we deal with when life is hard now and what we have to look forward to. So I want you to see this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the central Christian hope. That what we want, like what I want is life to be better right now, completely. Not that it's not good. There are so many good things and blessings in this life as a follower of Jesus, and even as a human being. God's gifts of both saving grace and common grace. Common grace, what he gives to all people, the fact that we just got to see the leaves change. We get to eat turkey this week. The correct answer to that question was mashed potatoes. And if you're in my house, it's not even close, because like I am so thankful my wife makes the world's best mashed potatoes. And bring anything you want to. Got an amen for that. There you go. I'm just telling you, it's not close. She cooks her mama's. My mother-in-law was a farm woman cook, knew how to do this stuff, and so it's just incredible. And you know, so many good things that all of us get to enjoy. And then if you're saved, if you've been rescued by Jesus, so many blessings in this life. But it's never great. And the sufferings, you know, you get older, everything hurts. Now we got amens. And it's just like everything around us says it's not what it should be. And we keep saying, but there's a glory coming. And so I can't turn to darkness, sadness, depression, anger, and get stuck there. Now, sometimes we go through life and it gets hard and we do go to those places. But at the end of the day, the hope that is offered in our Christian faith gives us a reason to get up and go on tomorrow morning. Paul is a guy who's got like, He says in the book of Galatians, I bear in my marks the body of the gospel. Man, he's got wounds all over his body because he's actually suffered for his faith. And he's saying, man, those sufferings are nothing compared to the hope that I have. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of Spirit, we groan inwardly. Do you groan sometimes at the way the world goes? Do you just go, ugh? Why is it so hard? Why is the world such a mess? Why are things so broken? Why do bad things happen? Why don't I want to wake up tomorrow morning and get out of bed? Why we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. I want you to notice that phrase in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. That's the central truth we're looking at today, but it's in here, it's wrapped in something that's like even bigger. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? Like your kids for the next month are going to be like, I hope I get, like if you're Ralphie, a BB gun. I hope. But when you open it under a tree and you got it, it's no longer hoping. You now have it. Like hope is always about something you have not experienced yet. Hope, and so he says, hope is who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. He speaks of the redemption of the body here and the beauty of the hope that is to come. This passage was proclaimed in a world that did not believe that resurrection was the answer. Now, one thing I want to do is I want to push back against, and I don't have enough time to do it well. I'm just telling you, if you want to have a conversation, call me. Let's have coffee. I want to push back against the fact that a lot of us in this room, we have been more influenced by Plato than we have by Jesus about how the world ends. For example, if you've ever used the phrase, I am a soul or I am a spirit who lives in a body, that is wrong theology. That is being influenced by the Greek world, not by the biblical world. I'm going to make sense of that in a minute. If we stand over graves and our first response is they're in a better place, while there is truth to that statement, that is not the hope of Christianity. Okay? Now hang with me. You're like,
What are you saying?
Just hang on with me for a second, okay? What Plato taught that totally influenced every religious philosophy, every world, every functional worldview, and the 300 years before Jesus and for all the way up to now and generations after, was that the physical world and our fleshly bodies were not really us. That the true me was the inner spiritual or soulish self, the part that you can't see. That's the real me. This is not the real me. Okay, now I'm disagreeing with that, just so you know. Okay? And that they began to believe that it really came from this ancient philosopher Plato, that the physical world, the creation, the world around us, was actually made by a sub-god god. And therefore, it's actually made by a more evil god. Now, it's a very complex. Plato believed that the central reality of spirituality is with the center, and there were ruminations that pushed out, and the further out it got, the worse it got, and that it was a god that was way over here that was the one who created us. But I know it's weird, but here's the bottom line, is that therefore the physical world and this physical body is evil, the spiritual me is the good part, and that salvation ultimately, and this is the key, salvation ultimately is to be freed from the shell. And there's all kinds of different versions of this. Plato actually believed that what happens is you die and your perfect, beautiful, good soul that is pure good, pure beauty hits like the universe and starts going around, and eventually it has to like go find a body for a season to gain energy again. And so he actually taught a form of reincarnation. There were others that believed that. Others who just said, you know, what happens is we're freed from the soul and we're absorbed into like the cosmic consciousness. Our perfect soul gets absorbed into the God, you know, the real God who is, and we become part of God. I mean, there's just all kinds of different ways. And here's what I want you to understand. We've been influenced by the resurrection and teaching the resurrection in Christianity, but I want to tell you that every other worldview still holds some version of this. Or it's atheistic, who just says, none of it matters, you are just pure physical, and one day you breathe your last and that's it. Those are the stories that were being told in the ancient world. And into this world, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I want you to listen to what the first preaching of the church was. And they, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple of the Sadducees came upon them. It's talking about the first apostles. This is weeks after Jesus rose again. And I want you to hear this. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Here's the message into that world where everybody believed this is evil, this is broken, this is bad, and that true salvation is being released from this world, released from this evil, and going into the spiritual existence. They came and preached, Christ rose again, and so will you. You're going to get your body back, and your body's going to be renewed. Like they're teaching us what the Bible teaches. Let me explain who you are, all right? Are you ready? This is who you are. You are an integrated whole. God made Adam and Eve and you and me glorious in his image. And that is not just the spiritual part of me. That's all of me. I cannot say the real me is inside. I'm Mike. When you look at me, you don't see this. Like, you look at this dude, right? Like, if my spirit showed up to you, you'd be like, it would be weird. You wouldn't even know what to do with that. I'm Mike. And God made all of me in the image of God. I am an integrated whole. Death is not freedom. Death is defeat in the biblical worldview. It is not the way it's supposed to be. It is a consequence of our rebellion, our sin, our brokenness, that death entered the world. It is a foreign agent. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Nobody should be standing over a grave going, well, this was God's intended end. No, it wasn't. Death is an enemy. And yes, the Bible does tell us for those believers to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is Paul who says that. That same Paul with a banging drumbeat says the hope of Christianity is the ultimate redemption of all of me for all of eternity. I get to be me again, rescued and redeemed with every taint, every ounce of sin and the brokenness removed. And here's what Paul's text, what I just read to you said, what I just read to you said from Romans says, creation is sitting back going, oh, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for the day where Christ himself parts the sky, trumpets from heaven, and angels blast. And just like Jesus said to Lazarus, he's going to speak to every one of his that says, come on, get out. And we are going to bust our grave open. And at that moment, it's what the text says, creation is sitting back longing for the moment when that happens, okay? Because creation knows. Creation, like your neighbors may not know that you have Christ in you if you're a follower of Jesus. Creation knows. Creation sees you for who you are. It is waiting for the moment where God reveals, makes known who are his kids. Well, how's he going to do that? By busting you out of your grave, giving you a redeemed and rescued, redeemed body, that all of you is saved for all of eternity. And when that happens, the Bible calls it new heaven and new earth. That not only are you rescued and redeemed, but all of who you are and all of what is around you will be made new and restored. So real quick, three questions about the hope we have. And the first one is this. Why is it so hard for us to find hope in this world? Verse 18, the sufferings of this world. Like, it's sometimes really hard. I remember, you know, there's a song that came from the 60s from a group called Five Stair Steps named Ooh Child. Anybody remember that? Ooh Child, things are gonna get easier. Ooh Child, things will get brighter. Well, they sang that song in the 60s and it still ain't happening. Things are not getting brighter. Like, when you're in your 20s, you're like, oh, I love this song. We're going to be the generation who makes this happen. Then you're in your 30s, you're like, my kids are little terrorists. When will they get better? And then you're in your 40s, you're like, my back is starting to hurt and I'm slowing down. And you're in your 50s, and then you start playing the wheel of random aches and pains. So every morning you spin the wheel to tell you which part of your body is going to hurt and why does it hurt? Nobody knows. It just does. Right, this is the way. Like, when is it going to get brighter? Someday we'll put it together and we'll get it undone. Someday it'll get brighter. No, it's not. Great catchy song does not work in the world, right? I love this song. But the problem is that the Bible tells us that what happened in the story, the grand story, is that Adam and Eve made a cosmic decision to break their relationship with God Almighty. And God both left them broken and the world broken. So now I live in this world and I live in a broken world that is cursed. That's what the text says. That it is under futility. Just can't get fixed. Every worldview comes around and says, if you will follow our religion, we will fix the world. Christianity is constantly saying, no, you won't. It's broken. Broken world, broken you. Broken me. It's hard to find hope because if all we are is trapped in this, and then we say it's up to you and me to make it better. The older you get, the more you realize the futility of those statements. Every generation says, if we just get the right people elected, if we stop global warming, if we just fix this problem, if we can just do justice in the world. And listen, hear me. We should be doing these sort of things because this is God's world and we're part of his people. I'm not saying don't do those things. I'm just saying we cannot put our hope in the human dream that we will make a better universe. It just, on repeat, broken world, broken me. So what is our hope then? What is our hope? And here we have to understand how the Bible frames the end of the story. We just sang that song. I'm glad we sang that song because we said, you know, I know how the story ends. We will be with you. Like, the end of the story matters. Spoiler alert, if you have not seen this movie that's 29 years old, I'm sorry, close your ears. But a movie came out a long time ago called The Sixth Sense, and Bruce Willis is kind of the main character. And in the movie, Bruce, you know, there's a little boy who sees dead people. I see dead people. It's kind of the famous phrase, right? You know, and Bruce Willis's character is named Malcolm Crowe. He's a child psychologist who ends up befriending this kid. And the whole story walks him through as this kid is trying to shake the terror of seeing dead people, seeing ghosts and all this, and it's shocking to him. And you go through the whole movie and you watch it and you feel like, man, there's something missing here. My wife reached over, so here's the spoiler. If you don't want to know the spoiler, right now, do this, okay? If you don't want to know it, like, my wife reaches over to me with about 5 minutes left in the movie and she taps me on the shoulder. She says, Bruce Willis is dead. And I'm like, no, he's not. He did. And then at the very end, that's what happens. Like, you're like, oh, he's a dead person. The little kid sees. Nobody else saw him in the movie. They were really creative in doing this. What happens is once you know the ending of the story, like, you cannot watch that movie the same twice. Because the second time you watch it, or any subsequent time, we watched it as a family not too long ago. Every subsequent time you watch it, you know how the story ends. Like, and now you notice how they were very creative in making sure nobody else in the room really was interacting with Bruce Willis's character, right? You realize that all through, he is this ghost. You read the whole story differently. Listen, how we see the end of the story is not just about the end. It is our hope now, and it will shape everything. If I believe that this world is like an entrapment and I'm going to be freed, I'm going to live differently. And if I believe it doesn't matter how I live, I mean, there's all kinds of different ways. But our belief is that God made it good and he's going to make it right. We're going to be resurrected for eternity. I know how the story ends. And that story ends with our resurrection and our eternity in the presence of God. Paul, same guy writing about how the story ends, tells us about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And people will say, what is the spiritual body? Are you ready? We don't know. But it is still our body. The resurrection, John says it like this, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2. He says, we don't know what it's going to be like. But this is what we do know. When he appears, we will become like him because we will see him as he is. Paul is arguing from 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was raised, so will we. It will be our whole body, our whole self reunited, completely redeemed, completely restored. Everything will be made right. Everything sad will come untrue. All the pains and scars and brokenness of our lives will come together and we will see it all work together for good because we love God and we were called according to his purpose. And that is a really good hope. That's a really good end. That's a really good reason to live well in this world now. And the story is also that of restoration. Creation is set free from the bondage. That's what our text said, set free from the bondage. New heaven and new earth. Not new like God is going to scrap it and throw it to the side. New in terms of knowing that there's a time where it will all be made right. See, in the movie, the kid said, I see dead people. But the creation around us is looking at you and me, those of us who believe in people, or believe in Jesus. What this text says, what Paul is literally saying is that creation is looking at you and go, I see live people. It's saying that creation knows, it can't speak yet because Christ has not revealed, but I see live people. I see people who are adopted, who one day their adoption will be made known to everybody. And creation out there is going, man, it's futile. We tried, but nothing works. Nothing fixes it. Nothing solves it. But oh, the day when those people are made known and creation is made right. That is our hope. That is the end of the story. It is a good end. And so the beauty of this is that is the promise. The last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, pictures this so beautiful, where John at the end of the story writes this, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the end of the story. I know how the story ends. This whole picture, like it says that the old will pass away. It's not saying like wiped out and pushed where it doesn't exist. It is tied to a whole biblical narrative that says renewed, made right, a new heaven, not new like something where you throw away the old one and start over, new like completely restored. And the central point is that the presence of God with his people. That's our hope. So what is the basis for this hope? Last question I want to answer from the text is, what is the basis for this hope? And there are two things. How do I know? Like, that sounds good. Paul says, well, hope you haven't seen. Well, none of us have seen this yet, right? We've all been at a graveside service. We've all watched somebody who passed away, and we saw their casket put in the ground. We've all mourned, and outside of Jesus, nobody has come back yet. So how do we know? Is this just wishful thinking? Is this just, that's you Christians get along and you've made up this really cute story because, you know, it makes you feel better? Or is what we believe rooted in something that is true and verifiable? How do I know that this hope is real? And the text itself, actually the book of Romans sets up the first one. Actually the whole Bible sets up the first one. The second one's actually in the text. The first way I know this is true is because they took a man named Jesus. They tried him illegally, handed him over to the Romans. The Romans had Roman soldiers put this man on a cross where he bled and died and breathed his last. A Roman soldier took a sword and stuck it in his ribs, into his heart, to make sure he was dead. They then took his body off that cross, and they gave it to a few of his followers who went and laid it in a tomb. They didn't dig holes in the ground. They went into caves or holes that were like in the side of cliffs, and they took Jesus, and people who loved him put his body into this tomb. They mourned for him. They cried. They wanted to come back on Sunday, and when they wanted to come back on Sunday, they wanted to give him a proper send-off, a proper funeral. A group of women literally went to his tomb on Sunday to hold his funeral. But when they got there on Sunday, the stone was rolled away, and an angel looked and said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen indeed. And I want to tell you this. That is not making something up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most verifiable hint, and most verifiable event in ancient history. It is not a group of Christians. Like they would have, these early Christians would have never made this up. They were influenced by the other worldviews. Resurrection flipped the world upside down. Christ walked out of that grave. How do I know I'm going to rise again? Because the one who walked out of the grave promised me he's coming back for me. We're not making something that it's true. This hope is founded in something that's real. But in the text, we're told that not only that, but that God gave you, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, he gave you his Holy Spirit, and he's changing your life. Your life change is proof that you're on the way somewhere. In fact, here's how the Bible frames it, okay? So what happens is, if you're a follower of Jesus, okay? If you're not, we hope this will happen for you this morning, okay? Somewhere you heard the gospel. A friend over coffee shared it with you. You were in a church service. You went to a youth camp. Like somewhere, somebody preached Jesus and something happened in your heart and you went, oh my gosh, this is true, I believe. And you said, I trust in Jesus. And then somewhere after that, hopefully, you were baptized. Now, some of you grew up in traditions that that baptized infants. They actually believe the same thing, but in a different way. But that's okay. Stay with me. And what happened is, if you were baptized in a church that baptized after you were rescued, what happened is you got into a thing of water, and they put you under the water, and they pulled you out. And what you were declaring in that moment was, I believe in Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again. But it's not all you're professing. It's not all you're professing. At that moment, you were also professing, I died, the old me was buried, and the new Mike came out of the grave. Okay? And so If any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We have been born again in the image of Christ. Like what was dead has been made alive. And from that moment, God began to work in your life. Slow, progressive, the Holy Spirit comes. We have the scriptures. He's shaping your life. And your life, your testimony, your baptism is moving towards something. But it's not just that. The hope of the resurrection is a real thing. The you will become is not some vague idea in God's mind. He knows how he is going to shape you in the image of his son. And so what's happening in your life is right now there are two forces that are at work at the same time. There is your baptism and your conversion moving forward. There is the you will become that is now working backward and becoming a glorious, transformed person today. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is not happening. You're just striving and working. But the guarantee of this for those of us who believe is true. And what Paul is literally saying in Romans 8 is, when that's happening in your life, I don't have to convince you that the resurrection is going to happen. It's already happening, right? It's already happening. This is Christianity. Who's it happening for? It's happening for those who declare, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. I believe he did all this for us and for our salvation. Those of us who don't just recite the creed, it has become the center point of our lives, are being transformed by this gospel. And so we don't have to say, I believe in a resurrection. We could just say, I look forward to it. I look forward to it, amen? I look forward to the fact that it's going to get harder and my knees are going to ache and people are going to suffer and be persecuted, but the suffering of this world is nothing compared to the hope I have for that day, because all of me is going to be rescued for all of eternity in new heaven and new earth, but the greatest glory there is the one who is worthy is going to be there with us. Amen. And we will experience his presence forever. Listen, when my funeral's held, I don't want anybody to stand up over my grave and go, he's in a better place. I want people to stand over my grave and say, you might want to get off that because we never know when he's coming out of there. And you don't want to be in the way. Amen? Amen? The hope of the Christianity is not that one day part of me goes this way and part of me is gone. It's that all of you will be made right as all of creation is made right. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, that is a reason to rejoice. The band is going to come up here, and for one last time in the series, we're going to sing the creed again, okay? We've been singing this song. I love it. We're going to sing the creed again, okay? But just for a minute, if you're here today and you're like, man, what you just described does not make a whole lot of sense to me. That is not me. My hope is that today you will come to believe that Jesus loves you. The God of this universe made you. He made you in his image. You are of an infinite value to the creator of heaven and earth. So much value that he would send his son Jesus into the world for you. And this infinite, glorious Jesus gave his life for you. And we were told that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes, not just recites a creed, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's shorthand for John to say, I believe in the resurrection and the life to come. And today, as we're singing here in just a minute, as we're rejoicing and praising God for what he's done, may this be the day for you where you pause and you confess your faith in him. If you have questions about that, we'll have people at the back doors who would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus. Please, don't leave here without having a conversation. If you're unsure, if your faith is real, or if you've ever believed, or if you're today, you're like, man, I need to trust Jesus today, please, go find. During the next song, they'll be at the doors. Let this be the day where you go from death to life. And the promise of the resurrection becomes something where you can say with us, I look forward to the resurrection. Amen? Amen. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that that's the hope. We do not live it in this world with no hope. We have ultimate hope. We know how the story ends. May we live with assurance in this life, and may that assurance so shape us that no matter what suffering comes our way, it never defeats us. In your name I pray. Amen.